for the reading of God's Word. Today's message is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will become obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Please be seated.
Well, this certainly is a passage near and dear to my heart because of the fact that I believe that we are in the final days. If you look at Scripture specifically in Daniel dealing with the process of the days, and as he gives the description not only in the realm of the statue that is the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, but he demonstrates through other visions as well what nations will come about, how they will go, how they will come in, and you begin to realize that, hey, we're at the very end of this, because it really, the beginning of the end is in the Roman government. It's the final world government that comes in which everything begins to come out of that government, and that's the beginning of the last days. So we've been there, and we are coming and seeing the culmination. What is also interesting is that when people oftentimes think of eschatology or last days or the end times, they rarely think in terms of the characteristics of the people. They usually think in terms of, well, there's going to be hail coming down from heaven, there's going to be all kinds of terrible things opening up, and this is true. But Christ doesn't give that as the main warning sign. In fact, the main warning sign of the final days are the way people are going to be behaving. And so Paul emphasizes this as well. In fact, one of the great concerns of Christ when he was talking to his disciples, their question to him as he goes on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24 is, what are the signs of the coming? Because they believe that when the Christ comes on the Mount of Olives, he takes over the city. And so there Christ is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they go, okay, so what's going to be the sign so we can recognize it? Because you're here, it's probably going to happen. And he says, above all else, make sure that no one misleads you. Look at the passage with me. It's found in Matthew chapter 24, and it gives that interesting picture of Christ beginning to describe these final days. And what you're going to find is that there is a malevolent influence that penetrates our world in these last days. And it's a very well-versed. The influence is very powerful, very sagacious in the way that it does what it does. There are those that are very artful in the way that they deceive. There actually is a force that is trying to deceive us. If you understand that, you'll be more on guard. If you don't understand it, then you'll oftentimes take, churches that won't compromise on certain things as being too strict and maybe legalistic. But that's not legalism. That's truth. And the protection of truth is that which is guarding the souls of men. If you look particular in Matthew chapter 24, as they come to him and ask them privately in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. That's his first warning. He then goes on and he says this in verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will mislead, not a few, many." What we're seeing is a lot of people being misled. And of course, what Paul's going to do is he's going to warn us, what is that which is misleading people? If you go on down a little bit further, it says this, that in verse 10, "And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets," are we saying many again? Yeah, I think we're getting that. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because of lawlessness is increased," and what he's talking about, of course, is the denial of God's laws. "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." The term that he uses there is psycho, which is where we get our word psycho. The point is that they'll have no attachment to humanity because there is no sense of right and wrong. Parents are not teaching their children a sense of right and wrong, and because of that, there is no sense of community. There is no sense of relationship. It's all me-oriented. And when it becomes all me-oriented, then you become detached from relationships and you become psychotic in the way that you think. "The one who endures to the end shall be saved." And then he says this, if you drop on down to verse 24, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." That's pretty intense influence, isn't it? "Behold, I have told you these things in advance." Paul, to a certain degree, is saying much the same thing to Timothy. And as we have been talking about, what is important as you're laying down the baton, giving the baton to the person that's going to be taking over, what is important to convey to him? Well, what important is that this person be brave, that they be strong, and that they be true to the truth, because there's going to be a tremendous amount of influence trying to dissuade them, trying to move them off. And we see the attacks consistently. As we are reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. If we are not giving the truth, if we're not protecting it, who is? God has called us to do that. And unfortunately, the church has gotten involved in a lot of other involvement in programs instead of doing what it should be doing, and that is guarding the truth of God. In this particular passage, he begins to talk to us about the final days. And, you know, every time I read this chapter, every time I read this first paragraph, I'm reminded that's us. I mean, no time in history has man ever been like this but now. And it's an amazing, and it should be an awakening moment when you read something such as this. One of the things that I have oftentimes contested is you go through the ancient historical readings and writings of man throughout mankind, and you realize that throughout the centuries and thousands of years, man has, yes, rebelled against God, but he has rebelled against God as a unit, as a group, as a whole, as a nation. And so the nations have oftentimes had another God, and that God somehow was a part of that people group. But what is very unique to the end times, and Paul speaks specifically of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is that lawlessness will be increased. And what he's talking about, obviously, is the fact that people won't perceive any kind of law, especially God's law, but they won't perceive any kind of law as that which is pointing to them and directly dealing with their lives. In other words, they'll divorce themselves and they'll say, nobody can tell me what to do. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase before, but it's that which is permeating a new way of thinking. And that was kind of ushered in at a very early stage in which Paul could say to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "I tell you, this spirit of lawlessness is already at work." His point was is that that which had come in was something that went beyond a nation pursuing other gods as a nation. It was something called philosophy. And philosophy began to permeate and penetrate the society at that time, in which philosophy basically is, you are the god, you think up what you want to think up, you have your own philosophy. So you, different groups were coming in, whether it be Stoics or Epicureans or agnostics or Gnostics, it doesn't matter, but different groups were coming in, they were beginning to form, and then if you didn't like that, then you would just form your own. And it began to happen where people began to perceive that, well, God could be anything I want him to be and anything I wish him to be, and every individual had his own thought about it. You're not going to tell me what to believe, and you're not going to tell me that there is a belief. Ergo, agnostic beliefs. There is no faith. There is no truth. There isn't something that you can hang on to that is sure. And so as that began to grow and has grown, it has become more powerful. And as we come to the end of the age, what it is clearly seen is the individual is the God. And each individual is proclaiming his own godship. This is what is very unique about our society, because really up to about 100 years ago, this has not been the case. Even though America had fought for freedom, this kind of concept of, you know, I can believe whatever I want to believe is just not, was just not part of it. But now it is so permeated, not only our society, but the world. And if you look at, if one of the things that has tied the world together is that media and that kind of thought. I've oftentimes commented when we go to India, you start, when you get close to India, the airplane, they start showing films, Indian films. And the closer you get, they, you know, you're so, you know, then I sleep better. But sometimes I'm awake, and when they're showing me this film, inevitably, if it's an Indian film, it's about a young man and a young woman, and they're rebelling against their traditions. Inevitably. And what we're seeing is that not only took place, it's taking place in India, it's taking place in China. I mean, we're not just talking about nations that are doing the wrong thing. We're talking about individuals in nations divorcing themselves from anybody telling them what to do. And it has literally permeated society. It is this description that is very unique to our time. And Paul begins to stir up in Timothy, and I think one of the things that he's conveying to him is that you're going to have to be very strong in this, because this force is going to be so powerful that it's going to be overwhelming. In fact, the way that he puts it is, it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. You can actually put the word intolerable, unbearable. His point is that it's not necessarily unbearable to somebody that's wanting to do the wrong thing, but it's unbearable to somebody that's wanting to do the right thing. It is so overwhelming, the forces that come upon. Yeah, I mean, you feel like, sometimes you feel like you're the only person out there that is wanting to do the right thing, that is wanting to follow God. And, you know, some of the things that I hear, you know, on the radio, and sometimes some of the things I hear churches saying, I can't even fathom that they would say such a thing. Mm-hmm. Paul is saying that you're coming at a time that's just going to be intolerable, unbearable for you, and the best way to put it is just very hard to bear. But realize this, Timothy. This is what's in store, and this is the signs of the time. Realize this, in the last days, eschatos, so we get the word eschatology. In the last days, difficult times will come. And then he begins to describe. Read it with me. Verse 2. Men will be lovers of self. That's narcissism, right? Well, we get the word narcissism as some Greek story. Some guy was looking in a pond and he saw his face and he fell in love with himself. So, does it sound familiar? Face? Falling in love with self? Men will be lovers of self. Now, the point is not just simply that they love themselves, but that they love those things that in some way fulfill what they want to do. So they're self-consumed as well. The prefix in every case where you see lovers of self or lovers of money is that word philos, which we would hope it would be like Philadelphia, which would be the loving of brothers or something like that, but it's just simply loving self. And the things that in some way affirm me or gratify me, this is what I love. And it's somebody so wrapped up in themselves that they can't seem to think about how anything affects anybody else. I mean, do you find how easily it sneaks in? I mean, the hurricane's coming and it looks like it's starting to turn. We go, wow, thank God it's not coming here. Too bad for those people in Bahamas, but thank God it's not coming. It's almost like we can't think in terms of, I feel really bad for the people in the Bahamas. It's just hard for us to think beyond our little world that surrounds ourselves. And the world that we're in is so me-focused and egocentric that it's hard to think otherwise. Man will be lovers of self. He seems to put this in some sort of order. So if, in fact, you're looking at the last days and the two things that would identify people in the last days more than anything else, lovers of self, lovers of money. I mean, money didn't even come in till the Medes and the Persians. So we know that's later. But really, when you consider nations and peoples that were involved in their nations and their countries and giving their life for their countries and not thinking of themselves, no time has this ever been so true as today. Because you have individuals protecting themselves with their own money. That's where you find the protection today. And so there is a love. Think about that, an actual love for money. The Bible says, look, you can't love the things of the world. If you do, it's impossible to love the Father. But loving of money, boastful, which the best way to describe that word in the Greek is that it's just empty boasting. In other words, bragging about things that are just not true. Of course, that doesn't happen today, does it? Bragging about things that are not true. Arrogant, showing yourself above everybody else would be condescending. And arrogant, men will be arrogant. Revilers, abusive towards others. I think in one text that's the word blasphemers come in, but what it's really talking about is railing against other people and criticizing other people. Of course, I told Connie the other day, I go, it seems like, I said, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like if you would have said that about 20, 30 years ago, you could have been sued. I said, I don't understand how there can be such defamation of character in today. And it's bizarre how people are talking about other people and thinking nothing of it. But revilers, and strangely enough, this has not really been that which has been true until in just recent years. I mean, there had been some sort of decorum and some sort of respect for parents, but there doesn't seem to be, I mean, this whole thing is breaking down. Where is the regard for parents? And I think parents are much to blame for this, because once again, they're very coddling and they're trying to get the kids to like them rather than trying to cause the kids to obey and follow God. But a disobedience and a disregard and dishonoring to parents is certainly that which is a part of our society. And obviously, if that begins to happen, then a person becomes ungrateful and unthankful for anything they have, because, as we were talking about earlier, they begin to feel entitled to the things that they possess. So why should they give thanks for something that they feel that the world owes them and their parents owe them? And there's a hostility towards them. Ungrateful, unholy, the passage says, which means that there's a desire to not be like God. Unholy is what that, what it's saying is that they, if you were to ask them, don't you want to follow God? No. Are you kidding? That's terrible. That's the worst thing in the world. Of course, one of the things that Christ was talking about specifically there in Matthew 24 was unloving. Unloving. And you know, if a child doesn't learn what is right and what is wrong, and, you know, you don't hit your brother and laugh about it. If you don't train them in what is right and wrong, then the conscience is not strengthened. If the conscience is not strengthened, then the ability to love is not there. The fact that homes are breaking down, children are not embraced by their parents, don't know what love is, there's a detachment almost in many cases from birth. And in so doing, you're creating a psychopath. You wonder, how come this guy can kill all these people and not even shed a tear? Because he doesn't see it as an issue. Why? Because he has no attachment with humanity. No attachment has been made to the mother. No attachment has been made to the parents. No attachment has been made to society. There's no sense of we're together in this. And the individual becomes so isolated and individualistic in it. It says unloving, irreconcilable, which I think is a very interesting word. And, you know, not to get too deep in all of the Greek words, but the reason that this is interesting to me is it can literally be defined as unwilling, and I know irreconcilable probably has one meaning in our minds, but it literally means to be unwilling to make commitments. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Irreconcilable. In other words, doesn't want to make any promises, doesn't want to make any commitments, and I'm seeing this all the time, you know? Of course, that's what marriage is based upon, right? People say, well, just because you have a piece of paper doesn't mean that, well, no, it's not the piece of paper, but it's the commitment you made. For better, for worse, because you made that commitment to God. Now, until you make that commitment to God, there's no commitment. Well, I don't want to make any commitments. Well, that's a part of detachment. It's a part of unloving. Because what you're saying is I want the benefits, but I don't want to make the commitment. I mean, go to a car lot and take a car, and the guy says, oh, how are you going to pay me? You go, I don't want to make any commitments. As you drive off of the car and see what happens. What Scripture is telling us is that man is that way. He just perceives that he should be able to take things and benefit from things without any. But the thought is only how it in some way gratifies him rather than how can I be a blessing to somebody else. Which is really very antithetical to Christ, because Christ is all about dying for others and giving your life for somebody else. So irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Well, you want to hear what that word is in the Greek? Diabolos, devil. Yeah, malicious gossips, diabolos. Well, who is the devil? What does he do? He tears down, he destroys lives and talks about people behind their backs and causes hurt and pain, isn't genuine. You know, he's a liar. Christ says he was a liar from the beginning in John chapter 8. What is his point? Well, he likes to tell lies about people, but not only that, he likes to be divisive and he likes to tear people apart. When Scripture says, speak the truth in love, what it's talking about is be transparent when you're talking to people. If you tell somebody that you love them, actually love them. Don't put on a face. Don't put on airs. Don't pat them on the back. Don't be condescending. Just be real about it. And, you know, once again, I just want to reiterate, that's the one thing that church can do that the world can't, and that is be real. So God is calling upon us to be genuine and sincere and real, and malicious gossips, how destructive that is. Without self-control, incontinent would be another way of describing it. They just can't seem to control anything of their lives. You know, the phrase, I can't help it, oftentimes comes in, you know. And what we've done as a nation is we've given license to the phrase, I can't help it, by giving a pill or saying that something that we do that maybe a bad habit is not really our fault. It's maybe a gene or something that's missing, or you know, something wrong in your brain. So you have a brain cloud. Something's going on that's not right. And so we'll give you a medication to deal with it. And same thing is true with children not being able to sit still in school. You know, we'll just give some medication. It's not their fault, but we can handle this with just throwing medication at it. Well, maybe it's the parent not devoting enough time to that child to help discipline them to do what they need to do. And yes, certain children are going to have more of a tendency, but I have found that those children often end up being some of the most talented children. If you would just harness that instead of stifle it with medication. And God has given us certainly a spirit of self-control. Of course, that's one of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? According to Galatians chapter 5. So without self-control, brutal, savage-like would be, it's that which describes a lion, a devouring. So, and it just, it's amazing how people are so brutal towards each other in taking advantage and saying things that, without a thought, it just rolls off, you know. You go, did you stop before you said that? No, I just can't help myself. So you can see how all this ties together. Haters of good, and not just haters of good within the text, but haters of people that do good. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound a little bit like our society?
Yeah.
That would you ever believe that there would be a day in which people would hate people who are trying to do the right thing? Would you ever think that in your wildest imagination? I mean, even in the times of Babylon, in the Code of Hammurabi, way back. So we're talking Babylon. We're not talking about a godly nation. We're talking about Babylon. But even in the days of Babylon, it was against the law to pass a person who was hurting and not help them. It was against the law. But now we revile and hate people that are trying to help people and do good. And that's a part of that which describes the last days. Treacherous, of course, obviously, is more that which focuses upon somebody that's betraying. In fact, one of the things that Jesus mentions is, in the day, they will deliver you up to the world. You know, you think about things like the Holocaust and the fact that in some cases, people were delivering other people up to that. You go, how could they do that? You know, it's just hard to imagine that somebody would deliver somebody up like that, perhaps for money or for benefit or the fact that it would save their skin. But if you think about the fact that they're lovers of self, they're going to love themselves more than, I'm just so thankful that God loves us more than himself, that Christ laid down his life for us. Greater love has no man than this. And the love of man and the love for himself is that which ultimately ends up betraying others. We use the phrase almost jokingly of throwing somebody under the bus, but man, we see it all the time. And it's a type of betrayal because, and when somebody, for instance, goes to a party and they begin to tear down their spouse, why are they doing that? Maybe so they'd be liked because they had a certain joke that they wanted to tell that would somehow make, but their spouse, they're throwing under the bus so that they can look better. I mean, it's just that selfishness that you see. So treacherous is that betrayal. Recklessness is that which is, you know, impetuousness, or just rushing into things without thinking. And obviously that's clearly a part of our society. Conceited is the picture that is painted in the Greek is a person whose head is in the clouds. You ever heard that phrase? Whose head is in the clouds and he can't see anything. The point is that he's so high up there that he can't see where he's going and he's causing all kinds of mayhem. And so a pride and an arrogance that is so high where you think you're so high above others is just very destructive is clearly the point within the passage. And conceited is literally blind with pride, head in the clouds. probably be the best way to describe it within the passage. Lovers of pleasure. Now here again, lovers of pleasure, when has that been available to everybody? I mean, it's always been available to some people. But it has never been available to everybody until today. And so it can define a people rather than defining, you know, the upper echelon, rather than defining kings or nobles or things like this. It's defining everyone, that their love is a pleasure. Now, when has man really had time to focus on his own personal pleasures than in our day? So it's very definable of the final days. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Obviously, if in fact it's pleasure that you're seeking, it's not God that you're seeking. And we've seen, you know, I know people come up with all kinds of statistics and everything else about all the big mega churches, and there are less people going to church than ever before. Now, the fact that you have a mega church just means that they closed down the smaller churches and they've accumulated to a big church. But the fact is, there are less people going to church than ever before. And they're pursuing all kinds of things. I mean, of course, you and I, some of us remember days when things were just locked down and closed and nobody did anything on Sunday because they were going to church. But now everybody's doing everything else. I mean, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. This is one of the things that he's going to begin to really interject in the passage, and that is that there's an influence, Timothy, that you're going to have to be dealing with that is going to be very sinister. They're going to hold to a form of godliness. Morphos. So we get the word metamorphosis, but morphosis is that word that describes a form. And what it's really talking about is an appearance, has an appearance. And you know, you can dress in the garb, and you can sing certain songs, and you can raise your hands. There's a lot of things that you can do that give an appearance of righteousness. But then you go back home and you love yourself, you love your money, you see what I'm saying? So his point is that the semblance of religion is going to be ever present. It's not going away. But it's not going to be true, because you're not going to see changed lives. And Scripture says they will know you're Christians by your love for one another, which means that there will be a selflessness. I mean, if in fact I understand the term love according to 1 Corinthians 13, that I don't seek my own. So there's going to be a change in the way that you do things if in fact you're walking in the Spirit of God. There is a power that changes me to do that. The power of Christ, love of God, constrains me to do this. Stop thinking of yourself. I can hear the Spirit of God in my head and in my heart. Don't think of yourself. Think of others more highly than yourself. Think of the testimony. Think of the fact that we're trying to save souls and we're not trying to gratify ourselves. And as we were talking about earlier, what are you willing to give up for God? So this is the way our thoughts should be, but man's going to have all of the trappings of religion, and it's just going to look so godly and so wonderful. And if you look in the passage, but what happens? They deny its power. The passage reads this way, holding to the form of godliness, having an appearance that, you know, they're very pious, but they deny the power. You don't see the changed life. The people are still just as selfish as they've ever been. Unfortunately, churches are oftentimes more selfish than the world is. Why do churches sue? I don't get it. What is it you're after? What is it you're going after? What is it that's most important? Your testimony or the things of the world? Well, they have a form, but they deny its power. Then he says this, You need to shun, keep these people out of the church, because the distinction of the church is to be like Christ. And this is nothing like Christ. It's a form of a religion. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 24, many are going to be coming in my name. People are sometimes shocked when I say, I don't agree with that church. What are you saying? That's a church. Well, they're not coming in his name. I mean, they may be pronouncing his name, but they're not living with the power of God. And we don't see the identification of the Spirit of God in that. Because if you do, then that church is going to be not only lifting Christ up as the only sacrifice and the only answer for man, but they're going to be proclaiming in the way that they live their lives in a very distinct way. It's going to look like Jesus. If that's not true, this can't be a church. They deny its power, avoid such men as these. For among them, verse 6, are those who enter households. Now, the phrase that is being used, if I could just transliterate, is one in which kind of gives the same picture there in Matthew, where Jesus says these are wolves in sheep's clothing. And the phrase is in this particular text is coming in disguised with other clothes. Actually has the word clothes in it. In other words, I have certain garb that makes me look like a preacher, like a priest, like a holy man. I'm coming in, and I'm coming into places, and I'm using this garb to deceive so that I can in some way extract what I want. The passage says, for among them are those that enter into household, they captivate weak women. Some texts actually read silly or little women. The point of it is a diminutive, which means that these women are so much into their own personal desires that they can't think straight. And that's the picture that's given. The reason why it actually uses women and not men within the text, I'm going to explain to you. But these are those that come in and they captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, which is obviously pursuing the wrong way, led on by various impulses. The passage. Always learning, and when verse 7 is talking about the women, which is an interesting point. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now the point of this is that there is a characteristic about women that they tend to be drawn more towards things that are novel and things that are new. Not unlike you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and there she is. I mean, what's she even doing standing by that one tree that God says don't, you know? But there she is, and she finds herself being courted by the serpent. And she realizes that this is really is a beautiful thing. She hadn't noticed the beauty before, but it's something she hasn't tried. And the great temptation of the serpent is, you know, there's something that you haven't tried before. You really need to try this. It's the novelty of it that seems to draw the woman, whereas not as much the men. I'm not saying men don't have this weakness, but I'm saying not as much the men. Because men have a tendency to go, well, I don't know, this old shovel's worked for me for 25 years, you know. And don't you want to get something that will do it a little better? No, I think this will work. So the probably less apt to change, which, of course, this can be used in a good way, in which women can actually begin to help move the family towards a change from where they had been, which would be a wrong change. But nevertheless, they seem to be prone to this. Acts chapter 17 talks specifically about those that would gather in Athens, and their whole desire every day was to come to the Areopagus, and different ones would talk, and their whole desire was to hear something new. The novelty of something. See, and you're going to think that your pastor's an old buddy-duddy, but the problem with many of these new ways of thinking, new books that are coming into Christianity, is that it's appealing to people. Oh, I haven't seen that before. That's a new way to look at it. And that's interesting that you haven't seen that. But the fundamental truth of our gospel is unchanging. And that which holds us is that which is very simple and unconvoluted. But there is something about a puzzle. There's something about something that you haven't tasted before. There's something that something you haven't tried before that's alluring. And every time something new comes within a new church, the church is trying something new. Every time I hear that, I go, okay, we're heading the wrong direction. Because the gospel has not changed. The church has not changed. It's like we're going to start a new family. The old family wasn't the way it was to go. We're going to reinvent family. So the world is reinventing family for it. People go, well, that's interesting. That's something new. I'd like to try that. See? And where does it end? Well, being cast out of the garden is where it is. So you don't want to go there. The passage is making reference to the fact that they're always learning. And why are they always learning? Because they're always learning something new. See, one of the reasons why, if you talk to most people about the Bible, if you were to talk to them, why don't you just walk me through the Gospels and walk me through the Epistles? Why don't we just talk about this? Now, I'm talking about people who have been in church for a lot of years. I'm not talking 1 or 2 years. A lot of years. And then you get this blank stare. So then my question is, what have you been reading? What is it you've been learning? Because you're ever learning, but you're never really coming to the knowledge of the truth, and it's not really changing you. I haven't seen a change in people's hearts just because they have more and new improved books. In fact, I've seen a greater selfishness, as we see within the passage, that things are going to proceed from bad to worse, in spite of the fact that there are so many books being written and so many people saying that they have a new and improved answer to a changed life. And they put in a little bit of psychology, they put in a little bit of science, they kind of shake it all up, and they go, okay, you've never seen this before, and you say, I've never seen that before. So people are reading this stuff. So when they finally get the Word of God, and they open up the Word of God, they go, it's very confusing. Well, it's very confusing because you're trying to somehow make this Bible fit into the world's way of thinking. It's not going to happen. It's fundamentally, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn faster, I'll try to talk faster. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes this, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness he begins to describe. But he says this in verse 3, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's very clear, isn't it? Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Why is it that you and I should be in church? Well, if you ask some people, well, I don't know. I think I need to hear some kind of music that makes me feel good. And you talk to some other people, I think they need to provide this program. I've oftentimes had people call me up and say, what programs do you offer? And I go, well, program. I can't think of any programs. What people are looking for are things for themselves rather than, I love God with all my heart. I'm devoted to God. I'm devoted to his people. And the reason I show up is because I'm giving him praise and I long to know more about him. That's the reason I show up. And I'm a part of a body of Christ. And, you know, if you make it something else, well, you're never going to entertain enough to keep those people coming. They're eventually, and that's why you keep seeing people shift from church to church. You know, well, I got tired of that one. So, 2 Corinthians 11, we know that that's going to be a part of it. Now he'll go on and he'll warn of something, and this should not surprise you. He'll warn them of those that come in are false prophets and deceitful workers. Because they're going to be people that play on people looking for something new and something. There's a reason why they call them twisted serpent. Twisted meaning convoluted. And that means that it's no longer simple. See, following Christ, stop sinning, obey God, that's pretty simple. Well, it's not just that simple. You know, I have my bad days and I have my good days. I have my swings and I need my medication. And it's also about, and people just keep on throwing all these, and you go, oh, well, there's a reason why I can't be a Christian. Okay, well, I need to read that book. There are those that are coming in, if you look in verse 13, such men are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. I've been sent by Jesus. No, you haven't. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, i.e. Lucifer. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. 2 Timothy, if you look with me, and I'm going to have you turn to a couple more passages, but I want you to see this big picture. In 2 Timothy 3, when he goes on down and he says that there are those that are coming in, he gives an example of those in the Old Testament, and he says they're like those in the Old Testament, which is conveying that there's always been a work to undermine the work of God in the world. If in fact you don't think that's true, then you missed a point that is very, very poignant. And that is that there are forces that are far more powerful than you and me. Not more powerful than God, that's why you need to be right with him, but far more powerful than you and me. And this is one of the things he's trying to tell Timothy. There are forces working against you, and these forces are at times going to seem overwhelming to you because they're going to be able to convince people. And I tell you, perfectly candid, there have been people that have been convinced of something that I never thought they'd be convinced of. There have been people that have changed from the truth that I never thought would change from the truth. I mean, I stood back in amazement. I go, of all people, you would never leave. And they've been twisted around somebody's finger in this convoluted thinking. So the passage reads this way. It says, if you look in verse 8, and just as Jannes and Jambres, which seems to be part of the Targum of ancient Jewish rabbis, actually knew the name. They had passed on the tradition of the two men that were the great magicians during the time of Moses. So they actually recorded the names. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men depraved mind, rejected as regards of the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also those two came to be. His point is that they're allowed for a time the ability to deceive. You say, well, why in the world would God allow that? To test the hearts of men. To test the hearts of men. Deuteronomy, if you look with me, in chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, see that? Chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. So it's a sign and a wonder that came true. This is why Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Because there are artful, demonic entities that are able to pull off signs and wonders. If signs and wonders are what you need to be convinced, then you're gonna go for the lie. Because the world is very artful in alluring. They know what they're doing. The passage says, you shall not listen to them though. This dreamer of dream, for the Lord your God is what? Verse 3. Testing you. Testing you why? Testing you to see if you're Are you in love with something new? Are you in love with a sign or a wonder? People sometimes come to me, I saw another sign. It was just so comforting to me. And I go, well, that's not comforting to me. Because if that sign is what you needed to draw close to God, I'm concerned about you. I mean, I'm thankful that maybe you saw a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow or something like that. But is that what's drawing you to God? Or is it His righteousness, it's His love for you? I mean, if in fact it's only the good times that draws you to God, would Job be drawn to God? Or could he say, though you slay me, yet I will trust you? Is it the wonderful times where you see the great benefits, or the times where you're in prison like Paul and you say, praise God from whom all blessings flow? What really describes the relationship with God in a genuine term? See, well, God did something for me today. I really love Him a lot today. See, the same thing is seen as in the temptation and the point of the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, is mentioned in Exodus chapter 7. And if you look with me, that, and once again, it doesn't give their names, but it gives the incident. What's interesting to me, I just want to make a couple of points here, and then I want us to jump to something else. But in Exodus chapter 7, what is interesting to me is the way that they're described as Moses and Aaron have this rod, and they're going to cast it down. It's going to turn into a serpent. Pharaoh calls in his own magicians. They can do that. The passage reads this way. So Moses and Aaron, verse 10 of chapter 7, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh also called for the wise men, the sorcerers, which Hartumim is the name that is used, spell mutterers would be the, which is interesting because there's really kind of a history of the spell casters as whispering, kasaf they would call it, and it has as its root word a snake hissing. There is nothing that allures people more than a secret. Somebody's whispering. What's he saying? And that's the way they would mutter their spells, because it's alluring. This is something new. I haven't heard this. This is maybe something I don't know. I want to be involved in this. Why do you think gossips and diabolos are this thing? Because it's something new. I haven't heard of that. Tell me something new. You have whole magazines that are based on, you know, gossiping. And where do you think that's coming from? But Pharaoh also called for the wise men, the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, Nakash, like serpents, did the same with their secret arts. What's interesting is that then he turns the Nile into blood, and they seem to be able to transform water into blood. They seem to do the same thing. And then there seems to be the whole thing with the frogs. I don't know how they do it, but they're actually able to call the frogs out. And the magicians are able to do that. So what's interesting is the magicians can do the staff and the serpent, the Nile and the blood. They can do the calling the frogs out and manipulating them. And then God says, okay, enough. And so from then on, the gnats, the swarms of insects, the pestilence, the boils, the hail, the locusts, all the other signs, you know, then the magicians finally turn and they go, okay, this is God. What Paul is saying is that their end, those that come in, their end will be revealed. But for a time, they're going to be very convincing. And you're going to think that they're able to do things that they really can't, but they have an ability to convey that they can. And if you're looking for the signs, God is going to allow them this freedom for this time to test your hearts. So that, why is it important that you don't come to church because of It's fulfilling your senses. Because you're going into a realm that is easily deceived and can easily be pulled into a place. Let me give you an example. If you turn me to 2 Peter in chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 starts off this way in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, do you think that they know what they're doing? Do you think that you're going to recognize it? It is so subtle that you can't see. If you stand on truth, subtlety can't creep in. If you stand on something new, something novel, something different, something I haven't heard before, something mysterious, it will draw you in. See? Passage says they'll introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now watch verse 2. What will people follow? What will they allure them in with? Sensuality. Right. So if I promise you wealth, man, I'm going to that church. If I promise you healing, oh, I'm going to that church. It's all appealing to the senses, right? Did you hear any of it appealing to change your heart, be like Christ, who gave his life and took up a cross? See, that goes against the senses, doesn't it? That whole thing goes against sacrificing yourself for others. That goes against, almost repulsive compared to, I can have everything I ever wanted if I just go to that church. They're introducing strange heresies. And the problem is that that's causing you to fall in love with the wrong God. You're not falling in love with the God of true relationships. You're falling in love with the God of money and manipulation. According to Revelation, if you look with me, Revelation chapter 13. Interesting description that is given as the description in verse 11 is that John saw another beast coming out of the earth, which obviously is not one coming down from heaven. And he had two horns, but he was like a lamb. Now, why do you think the description of this, and this is a false prophet, why do you think the description is such? Because he has power. Horns are always a symbol of power. He has power, but he comes like a lamb. In other words, he's looking like he's religious, but he has power, worldly power, is what we're talking about. And he exercised all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. In other words, it's like a resurrection. And he performs, look verse 13, and he performs great signs so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs, right? Which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast and then to worship this beast who would come to life. He ultimately causes the great and small, the rich and the poor, the free, to get a stamp on their forehead or on their hand, the mark of the beast, 666, and you can't buy or sell because, hey, it's all about self-preservation. And if you're lovers of self, sorry, God, I got to take care of myself. And if you can't get food, and if you can't get gas, and if you're worried about getting bottled water, and it's all about hoarding and thinking of yourself, you're going to be really easy to be allured by the Antichrist. God is telling us, don't be deceived. Be prepared. Get your heart ready. And he is also warning the fact that there are these forces in the world that are very artful in what they do. Some will come in, as he says in 2 Corinthians, disguised. You wouldn't think that, I mean, these are believers, obviously. They look like believers. They'll come in disguised. Others will be boastful and brash, according to Jude, and they'll come in and almost intimidate, and people that are weak will be intimidated and will follow them because they're so pushy and so brash, and they come with such confidence. In other words, they'll even revile angelic authorities in the name of God. There will be some that will allure by your senses and will come in and say, you know, you do want all these things. There will be others that will allure in the sense of something new and something novel and something. Timothy, you're going to have your work cut out for you. And the one thing I know for sure, I have my work cut out for me, because I've seen the progression or digression of this world, and I've seen where we are. The things that we laugh about, the things of selfishness, the things of self-centeredness that we oftentimes make joke about, a very subtle work that is coming in that is causing you to think differently. And it's that different way of thinking that is subverting you away from the simplicity of the gospel. When God calls us to be like him, that has to be our focus. And if you're not focused on the truth, you may think that you can whip this. As he says, if the elect could be deceived, they would be deceived. That's a very interesting statement, which shows how powerful the deception is. So a good warning for all of us. Father, we come before you today, and we just thank you for your word that brings us back to the truth. There are so many things that are coming in today that are taking us off course, off the course of the legitimacy of Scripture, of the fundamental supremacy of Scripture, that there are stories being interjected and other things that are being, people are looking for feel-good moments and things that maybe they can understand a little bit better, or things that appeal to what they want. And they're wanting their preachers, they're wanting their teachers to say those things. We are so thankful for these godly men, for godly men that you have called, that have not compromised. That though oftentimes they preach upon things that are difficult to understand, as Peter would even say about some of Paul's writings, they begin to realize the simplicity of that truth, and that it's difficult not because the truth is convoluted, but because the world has twisted our minds. Lord, we pray that you will begin to move in our hearts to love the right things, to pursue the right things, so that we would not be deceived and drawn away. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, our gospel is clear. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for your sins. And yes, it is true, you are a sinner. The world will tell you no. You are a sinner. You need a Savior. And Christ is the only way. If you'll believe on him and follow him and trust him for all your life, blessings are ahead and heaven too. But if in fact you begin to listen to the subtle innuendos of the world that are telling you that you should pursue other things and that you should love other things more than God, how quickly it'll take you away. How quickly those new and novel ideas will cause you to be dissuaded from that which we know is the foundation of our faith. If you, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would make a commitment with me to God, we will not compromise this truth. I know it will bring much joy to our Heavenly Father to know that there's still a